Good evening. How's everyone doing? That's not very convincing. Yeah? You'd rather be home where it's warm, right? So, all right. If you guys got your Bibles, open up to John 1:1, and then you can stick your finger over into John 17. We're going to start there tonight. Here's the goal for the next few weeks. We're doing a series, starting a series called Unveiled. And my little tagline there is the unfolding drama of revelation and redemption and what it means for us. Okay, I'll explain that here in just a second. Unveiled. You and I have a problem, right? It's a predicament that all humanity deals with. It's the predicament of sin. And predicament of sin doesn't just affect our behavior, but it affects our ability to understand. That's something that is universal to all mankind, all human beings, everywhere. You and I are veiled to the truth because of what sin does in our life. And the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of Jesus Christ coming and doing what he did for us on our behalf is to unveil our eyes, to see God and who he is and what he does, and to reconcile us to him and to his into a right relationship with himself, and then to us to be the new community of people who will inhabit his kingdom in the future. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about in the next next three weeks called Unveiled. I kind of wrestled with the whole idea of what to name this series, and I wanted to name it this way because originally I was going to call it the Crimson Thread. That's actually what was in your bulletin, but I changed it because I felt like the Crimson Thread's good, but it was part of a piece of the larger pie that I want to build, bigger picture I want to build for you guys over the next few weeks. Let me just be upfront and be honest with you about this. I am very excited about this study, but I'm very anxious about it too. I'm very nervous about it because what I don't want this to do is I don't want this to become a situation where I bring on a lot of confusion, okay? Because and from the outset, I'll tell you that it's going to be a very mind-bending in some way, some shape, some ways. It's going to be kind of helping us. It's going to cause us to it gave me a headache putting it together. Let's just put it that way, okay? And I'm going to pass my headache on to you. Is that okay with you guys? I'm going to pass my headache on to you guys. I told Joe and John, like the last half of the week, I'm like, don't talk to me. I can't think of anything else. Don't put anything else in here. I can't put anything else in here right now. I got too much in here trying to work itself out. But the whole point that I was trying to mention earlier is that you and I have veiled eyes. Well, prior to Christ, we had veiled eyes. We could not see the world as it really is. We could not understand things as they really are. And when Christ comes in, he enables us to see things as they really are. We don't see them all at once when we're a baby believer. If you've been paying attention at all in our Sunday morning Bible studies, is that when you first become the Christ, you see things in limited form. We see Christ's holiness, but we don't really appreciate it until we go on in life. We don't really appreciate we don't really grieve over the fact of the fullness of our sin, and it grows, and then the cross grows, right? Y'all remember the little picture that you guys should be looking at in your Sunday morning Bible studies? Well, that's kind of the goal of this study, is to say, how are things the way they really are? All right, what's the answer to that question? If I were to ask you the question right now, what would you say is the very center of all reality? God, right? Christ, right? And that's absolutely the truest answer you could ever say there. But what does that mean? What does that mean to an outside culture? So the goal for us then is to understand what the unfolding drama of God, how he's working, he's revealing himself, how he's working through redemption, and then what does that mean for us in terms of the benefit and the mission? The benefit and the mission that we're called to the Greek word ecclesia, we're the called out for Christ. We're not just people who've been saved. We are called to a mission, to a new agenda, to a new cause. And one of the things that I'll tell you up front is, as I read more and more every day, I find that people in younger generations who are rejecting the gospel, one of the reasons they're rejecting the gospel is because they encounter churches that don't have a cause. They have a cause for themselves, like Joe talked about this morning. We feed the gospel back to ourselves, but we don't feed the gospel out. We don't push it out. We don't use it and move out beyond ourselves. And he says, because you don't see churches that have a cause. And that's the whole point. Week three, we're going to talk about the cause, what we are supposed to do with what we're talking about tonight and next week. Okay? Now, with that being said, is John 1:1. John 1:1. If you got your Bibles there, if you don't, let's go ahead and get over there. John 1:1. I love the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you why I love the Gospel of John, as opposed to the other three that I love as well, but not as much as sometimes in my own way. Whenever I gravitate towards reading a gospel, I always gravitate towards reading the Gospel of John. Because it's a different gospel. It does something different than the other three do. I don't know if you know this or not. The other three are just more historical, and now it just kind of gives you the story. All right? John does something a little different. Comes out and he's saying, I'm trying to defend Christ from the very beginning. He structures his gospel that way so that he tells us and defends Christ and who he is and what he did. And here's what John does when he opens up his letter, his gospel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We are, prior to Christ, we are veiled. We cannot see things as they really are. And here comes John, says here, John is basically saying from the very beginning of his gospel, saying the centerpiece of all history, the centerpiece of all reality is Jesus Christ. He answers everything. He answers everything. He gives the preem. He's not the answer to our biggest, greatest needs and sin, but he's also he's the supreme motivator to life. He tells us how we're supposed to do our life. He tells us how we're supposed to go about doing things. He tells us what our priorities should be. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he's talking about Jesus here. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Now, here's what's striking about this text. Here's what John is saying. He said, okay, we established Jesus is at the very center of all reality. We'll turn over to John 17, as I mentioned earlier. And we're going to use these to kind of build off on the rest of this time this morning. John 17. John 17. All right. John 17, and let me see here. I'm trying to find the text that I had laid out here for you. And now, Father, verse 5. And now, Father, give me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let me say that again. Verse 4 and 5, so that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is Jesus speaking. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then he jumps on down here. Let me see here. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them as well. Here's what Jesus is trying to say, and here's why John makes such a big deal about Jesus. Jesus, the reason why the gospel is so strikingly important to us, the study we're doing on Sunday mornings is not just another study. It's not just another reminder of the gospel in terms of, okay, make sure we get the little, our T's crossed and our I's dotted and all that kind of stuff. It is to come back and it's supposed to ask us to engage in a different way, the way we should live the gospel out, to live out as a Christian. Okay? Why? Because why is the gospel so important? You ever ask yourself that? Why is the gospel so important? Why is it such a big deal? If you're not a believer, why would someone want what this gospel? Okay, we're saved from sin. Good. I get that. That's really a huge piece of the pie. But it's more fundamental than that. God left his place, his eternity, his palace, his throne, and he came and dwelt among us. He suffered and came here to be among us. Right? He suffered to do that. And so what I want to do is I want to start out here and go back to what I said a few weeks ago. I don't know if you were here when I preached. I talked about the drama of Revelation, who God is, what is God doing. We called it the divine dance. We're going to call it the four-act drama in history, God's four-act drama in history. Before we get there, we've got to understand who and more about this God is. Okay? And we said that the most fundamental thing, by the way, he's going to hand out those pages. I'm sorry, you guys don't have those with you. You'd know what I'm talking about if I didn't tell him to do that. I'll give him a second to get those around. We're going to talk about three things today, though. We're going to talk about this eternal God, his eternal purposes, that is. We're going to talk about God's four-act drama in history, what he's doing, how he's unveiled it, and we're going to talk about the crimson thread of Scripture. And we're going to talk about that very lightly, because next week we're going to talk about it more in detail. Okay? God's eternal purposes. Does anyone remember what I said was the most important thing we should know? Why it's so important for us to know that our God is a God of the Trinity, these three persons, equal persons. Does anyone remember that? I said it back during the Christmas season. Why is it so important that we distinguish that our God is a God who is, the word is triune, versus other gods? Why is it so important for us to know that? Harold. Anything else besides the Trinity is a cult. Right. Okay, what else? Anyone else remember what I said about that? Or what was said? Why is it so important? One of the things that I said a few weeks ago, and it's right there at the very top, is that the Trinity tells us about who, it tells us about the fundamental nature of who God is in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in relation to one another. Why is that so important to each other? To know this before we even get out here for the rest of this study. The reason why that's so important is because God is eternally happy in himself. You get that? God is eternally happy in himself. Before you and I were ever created, or before you and I were even a blip on the radar screen, before anything ever happened, God was eternally happy and consistent in relation and perfect love, joy, peace. He was in that with himself. We said that a few weeks ago. I just want to make sure we get that. And we'll kind of, some of this stuff's going to be a reminder for some of us before, because it's building blocks. Okay? But God delights in himself. The Trinity tells us that God delights in himself. Looking at a few verses here from the from our passage here. Psalm 90, verse 2. And you don't have to turn to every one of these passages. We're just going to look at a couple of them. Okay? It just tells us a little bit about who God is. Psalm 90, verse 2. And it says this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word, he was always there. This God exists prior to all the world, but the reason why I emphasize that John 1 and John 17 passage is because it tells us a glimpse of what's going on. See, we don't really know what God was doing. You ever wonder, like, what was God doing before he created the world? Right? Well, John 17 tells us this. They were living in relationship to one another. John 17, going back over to that real quick. John 17, verse 5. And the Father glorified me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then also 24, I think we read that a minute ago, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are living in love and mutual relationship with one another, happy as can be. They are happy. They don't need anything else. Yet, God created. Why? To give himself a headache? Seems like it, right? I mean, I'm human, I'm creating, and, you know, I'm a dad. I love my sons to death, but they give me headaches sometimes. Right? Your children give you headaches too. If you don't have children, they will give you headaches. Count on it. Okay? It's going to happen. God doesn't act that way. God's not living. God doesn't see us as an inconvenience or some kind of thing that just kind of an accident. He was having, you know, playing around with, different chemicals one day. Oh, whoops, I'm sorry. I accidentally created. I mean, that God was intentional in creation. Why did he create? Why did he do what he did? Well, the Bible tells us that he was extending his delight in himself to creation. He created, and going on, dropping down here to the next section of God's four-act drama in history, creation is God's divine infusion of love, joy, meaning, and mission within creation. That's what he's doing in creation. He is showing the world The creation is, he's creating a kingdom for himself. And what's that kingdom's purpose? From the very beginning, God created a kingdom for himself. What was the purpose of that kingdom? In the garden, when he created Adam and Eve and he created all the 7 days, what did he do? What was that purpose of that? It was to display his glory. It was to display his perfections, his enjoyment of himself. And he was expressing that to Adam and to Eve. He offered that to Adam and to Eve. And he gave them that privilege of being in a relationship with himself. That's why creation exists. The first Genesis 1 and 2 were God's original kingdom. He was creating a kingdom for himself. But the problem was, is Adam and Eve didn't want to have anything to do with that kingdom, did they? Adam and Eve were deceived. They had bought into a lie. But before we jump into that, creation is this divine infusion of love, joy, meaning, and mission. That's what the fundamental nature of reality is supposed to be about. Like the expression of creation, if that's what it's all supposed to be about, then we got to understand God's relation to it. Sometimes we think we have two different poles. We talked about this last week in Bible study, if you were here, is that sometimes we view God as completely out there. We can't really relate to him. He seems far beyond my reach. He's transcendent, and he is. He is far beyond our reach. He is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's just. But then sometimes we have the other tendency. We say, well, he sees all personal. He's a friend. He is. He's a friend closer than no other. He's imminent. He comes into relationship with this world, and he is this complete contradiction in terms in and of himself in relation to creation, isn't he? We can't fathom something that can be so far away, but yet so close. What do we do when we're in relationship with our spouses? If you get busy and you don't get a chance to talk to them for a while, you kind of develop these things inside of you. It's like you feel distant from them. And then you start reading into that distance and you start making up conflict with them. That's what happens in my household. All right. Because you've been so far away from each other, so involved in your own little things that you've been doing, that sometimes you read into that distance and you make something that's not there. We can't understand that. But then when we're really close, we can't imagine not being close to each other. We can't wrap our minds around that in human relationships. But God in relationship to us is completely wholly other. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. But yet he's close. He holds us. He draws near to us. He calls us into himself. He calls us back to himself, as we'll see here later in the act of drama. So creation is this transcendent yet imminent God, this far off but yet close God, drawing himself back to us. Isaiah 57:15 says it better than I have just said it. Isaiah 57:18. And I'm not going to try to hit every one of these verses tonight, but I just feel like some of these are very fundamental for us. 57:18. I have seen his ways, 57:18. Make sure I'm looking at the right verse here. Sorry, 57:15. For thus says the one who is on high, is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, far off. I dwell in the high place and the holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Guys, here's the thing. Why is this so strikingly important for us to get this God, this internal purpose? This is because God who delights in himself is not a God who's selfish. He's not reserving himself just for himself. He's sharing himself. God, if he was just going to intend to be wholly other, to be so far off, he would have never created in the first place. But he created. Why? Because he wanted to share himself with us. You get it? Now tell me, and this is something for you, this is a side note, how important your relationships are in terms of your reflection of the gospel through them. When you have a relationship, how important that we have the right relationships with people, our friends, our spouses, our children, because there's to reflect that. There to reflect the goodness of God in drawing near to us in spite of his otherworldliness, is his ability to be so righteous and so big and so great. But again, Adam and Eve were not we're not so insightful, I guess. I don't know. Of course, we wouldn't be either. We don't have, if we didn't have this word in front of us. So the fall, then, is the war against delighting in God. That's what it is. The fall is all-out war on our behalf against God. Okay? We didn't just simply eat the apple. The apple wasn't the problem. It was the why we ate the apple. Get it? It was never about the behavior. It was about the heart behind the behavior. It was saying, I can be like God. I can be just like Him. I can do everything just like Him. I can be His full understanding of everything. That's why we ate the apple. And I say we because every one of us would have done the same thing. One of the Bible that we read our sons every night at the very beginning asks the question of, when you read through the story, it says, what do you think you would have done? Do you think you'd done the same thing as Eve would have done? Now, Caleb has not answered that question yet, but I want to be honest with you. The answer to that is yes. You would have done the exact same thing, and I would have too. It's how it works. It's how it works. Okay? We are at war. We are at war with God. We are staking. We are saying, God, this is our way, not your way. Our way or the highway. So what Joe said this morning is that the gospel, if we really got at the center of us, is that we, right here, revolve around God. That's when they got the gospel right. But what happened was is that we flipped it around. We became stationary, and now we expect God to revolve around us. And we still do it in the church today, by the way. Okay? Because we're working it out. That's what we do. Sin doesn't automatically just fall out of us. We work it out. We've got to do battle against it. One of my favorite songs that I'm listening to right now is by a church up in Kentucky, and they write a lot of their own hymns. And one of them is called, There Is a Peace. And it says, you've been strangled by this world's delight, but I tell you, brother, you're not of this world, so stand up and fight. That's what we're called to do as believers, is fight sin in our lives and in the church and out there in the world. Okay? As a freebie for you. But we're at war with God. That's what the fall was all about. The intent of man's heart was given to us in Genesis 5:3. And when God kind of makes his own commentary about the world, I have seen that the intent of man's heart is nothing but evil. Evil. Our hearts are evil. That's what it comes down to. We are not just merely got bad habits and bad situations here. We're not just doing this. So be careful when you convey sin as just sins of behavior. Correct the heart. When you're sharing the gospel, and that's just another thing, just a side note, talk about people's hearts. The desire is to dethrone God from his rightful place in our hearts and in this world. And it affects our understanding, our relationships, and our cause. Remember I said earlier, cause? The fall does three things to us. One is we're veiled to understanding. That's what the study is about. We are disconnected from good and right racial relationships with other people, because relationships are rooted in God himself. So what's going to naturally happen when you disconnect yourself from the most relational being in the universe? Your relationships are going to cave in. One of the things we find in the scriptures is what happens is that God says that one of the curses he puts on Eve is that you will be, what does it say there? You will want to be your husband. Or what does it say? You will have your, come on, help me out, Joe. Huh? Yeah, you will want the lord of your husband. Essentially, is what that's all about. Your heart will be for your husband. It doesn't mean that you're going to all of a sudden love your husband. It means you're going to want to be what your husband is. Fundamentally, that's the reason why broken relationships happen, is because we've got it all out of whack because of what we walked away from God. And then our cause. See, our cause has changed. Our cause has moved inward and not outward. And you can always tell a church that's been changed by the gospel. Always. Tell a church that's been changed by the gospel by looking at its fruit. Do the people inside the church worry about more what's inside of them and what's for them here, or do they worry about more what's out for them out there, for other people out there? Always. If you find a church that's more involved here, run like you've never run before in your life. Okay? Because the gospel's not taking its full effect there, and no one seems to be pressing it out. Okay? That's what we desire to be here. So that's the second. It's creation and fall. That's the first of the four-act drama in history. Redemption. And then we'll move along here. Redemption. Redemption is when we talk about redemption, what is redemption? What is redemption? No trick questions here. What is redemption? Redeemed, okay, yeah. What does that mean? Made right. Forgiven, to buy back. What'd you say? Bought for a price. Made right. Right? So what is God doing in redemption then? He's righting the wrongs, right? He's not just writing what's wrong in our lives personally, but as collectively, he is building himself a new community of people. And that's why when you look at verses like, or what I put in parentheses there, a reinfusion of love, joy, and meaning and mission, that which got lost in the fall. All of that got lost in the fall, at least in its truest sense. Do people still love? Yes, but not in the truest sense. Do people still have joy? I would argue probably not. They have happiness, but they don't have joy. Do they still have meaning? Oh, no, not at all. Do they have mission? Heck no. They're missions for themselves. All that got lost in the fall. So it's a reinfusion of this love, joy, meaning, and mission. It is creation of a new humanity, a new community. Isaiah 35, since we're over in Isaiah, Isaiah 35 says it pretty well. And I got so many verses here, I can't remember which ones say which what at this particular point. Again, headache from earlier, so I'm passing the headache on to you. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Okay? Let's look at one more verse here. 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Says this: For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And then I'm going to do one more. Hebrews 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing of your praise. Again, I will put forth my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God and the children God has given me. Okay, so redemption is God creating this new humanity, this new community. And what's the purpose of this new community? Well, it is to be at least the first fruits of the kingdom. We are not the kingdom here, okay? One of my professors in seminary, and he's got a book out that I'll give you guys a list of different things you might want to read after this study's over with. But he's talking about that when we talk about the kingdom of God that's coming in the future, that is going to be the renewed kingdom that was fallen from before, this new humanity is the already, but there's not yet kingdom. There's a full kingdom one day that is going to be the fullest expression of it, but we're to be a picture in some ways of that kingdom. Again, we're not the kingdom. I want to make sure we're very clear on that, okay? But we're here to be image forth that kingdom. That's what our call is. We're kingdom people. And what is the kingdom? What do kingdom people do? They call out. And they say, there's a great kingdom being built. Come, join, be a part of this kingdom. Because it's not yet, but it's coming. It's coming soon. And it might be here before you know it. That's what redemption's all about. This new humanity is the already, of some ways, of the new kingdom. And then 1 Peter 2:9 says this: For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is not just words on the page. It is what John was essentially saying when he started off the beginning of his gospel, saying, in the beginning was the Word. The word is so significant. This word, Jesus Christ, the center of all reality, is so significant that it alters everything that we are, because everything that we are now presently before Christ, or at least before we were in Christ, was marred, broken, shattered, but indifferent, and did not understand that that was the case. Right? You following me? That's what redemption is all about. It's this new humanity. But this new humanity is going to do one thing. It's going to be going somewhere. It's going to be in the new kingdom. And so God is not just redeeming, but he's also the fourth act is restores everything. Restoration. And I said earlier that the garden was the first kingdom. That was what God's intention. God's intention in terms of he was going to build this kingdom. Man fell. Well, here's the cool thing is that no longer are we talking about a garden anymore. We're talking about a city. That in spite of our own sin, God is still accomplishing his own means. Because what did God tell Adam to do in the garden? Anyone? What did God commission Adam to do in the garden? Be fruitful, multiply. He gave him the garden. He gave him dominion over the whole thing. To cultivate. To build. To create. And in spite of our own sin that we think in our own minds, vainly in our own minds, that somehow or another we can alter God's plan and go in our own direction. Even in our own sinful ways, God is still accomplishing his plan. He's still building a new city. He's still building a new creation one day. Right? That's still going to happen one day. And everything that we do here, whether we're in sin or not, is going to be practice for the new kingdom one day. The new city. Where God intends for us to all inhabit as the new creation, the new humanity. Okay? It's going to be the consummation of all things. 1 Corinthians 15:20. I don't know how many verses I shared on your sheet. I have a few more on mine that I just found as I was going through my deal here. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So in other words, here's the deal. The restoration that we're talking about is that you and I will be resurrected in glorious bodies one day. Did that not land? We're going to be resurrected with glorious bodies one day. All the pain and suffering we felt in this world is not going to be anything anymore. Right? So why not suffer today then? Right? Why not hang it all out there for Christ now, knowing that this is as painful as it gets? So the cause, we talked about that we've broken the relationship, we've broken our understanding, we've also broken the cause, is because we don't want the cause. We don't want to hurt ourselves for something that doesn't necessarily, we view it as benefiting me. But Christ says, you're going to have a glorified body one day. So all the pains of this world will be over with. So hang it out there, brothers and sisters. Hang it out there. Who cares what it costs you? Be a part of the restoration. Be a part of this process by which it's not that we're going to finally one day that, you know, the end of this, we're not really in the millennium at this particular point. All right. We're not in that process now. But it's not that what we're talking about now is what we're actually building is going to be the kingdom one day. But what Christ is saying is that we are here to be agents of speaking out that kingdom, no matter how much it costs us. So why do we work so hard? And I say this more to myself than I do anybody else in this room. Why do I work so hard to insulate my life? Why do I look so hard to make things so safe and nice and pretty in my life? Why do I do that? Because my body that I have in the future, I'm praying will be about 100 pounds less than what I am right now. Right? I'm praying that I won't have the same infirmities that I have today. And I'm praying that you won't either. In fact, I know we won't. But yet I work so hard to perfect the things that I think are imperfections in myself, and you do the same thing. And we work so hard to make ourselves better, we forget that we're not here to make ourselves better. That's God's job. And he's already got a plan for it. So why in the world are we working so hard to prevent ourselves from suffering? And now here's what I'm saying about that is that who cares if you look like a fool in front of the people you work with for the cause of Christ? Who cares if you go into, and I'll go into North Nashville and you serve people in North Nashville, you know, rough area. Who cares if you go in there and you serve people over and over and over again and they keep abusing you and they keep, you know, and they keep taking and taking and taking from you but never responding to your message? Who cares? Who cares if you do the same thing anywhere else in this great city of ours or this great nation of ours? At what point are we going to say, who cares? All I'm all about is kingdom work. And if someone, anyone, one person out of 1,000 people that I share it with responds to Christ, I've done my job. And every lick, every scar, every scrape, every scratch, every gash on my head, on my hands, on my legs, on my face, whatever it may be, has been worth it. Because guess what? They're not going to be there in the future. That's what, so let me step aside here for a second. I said at the very beginning, I said, I wanted to kind of give you a picture of the way things really are. And in very imperfect means, I've tried to do that. And I hope that you've gotten some of that just tonight. So what's the rest of the series going to be about? Well, the rest of the series is to help us understand how God has unfolded that through his word. Okay? Next week we're going to be dealing with, and we're going to still finish out this handout. We're going to be dealing about how people have resolved the idea of how when God started and created the world, and he worked through Israel, and Israel, then eventually Christ came, and then the church was established, and all these various things, and we moved towards the kingdom in the millennium, and we moved towards future things. How does all that relate? Because that's important for us to understand because to me is you start with the big picture first and you work yourself back to that. Never start to try to figure out doctrine by little isolated doctrines. Because you can go all over the scriptures and you can pick and choose anything you want to and you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say in reality in a lot of ways. Because that's what cults do. And that's what people who are in erred Christian teaching do. So the goal of this is not to correct doctrine. It's to see how our doctrine fits together, how we believe what we believe and why we believe what we believe and how God has unfolded all of this. And I said, the painting says that the unfolding drama from the very beginning, God unfolded it, is unfolding this drama. And we talked about the four acts. We're going to talk about those a little more, how God's done that next week. But here's what I want to do before we leave tonight. And here's the deal. I'm just going to be very honest with you. I'm not here to argue one of these three perspectives. Typically, there's been three basic perspectives by which people have tried to resolve the issue of how God has unfolded his plan and how the Bible fits all that, okay? How God's used the Bible to unfold his plan, okay? And there's three different perspectives. It's what's called generally the dispensational grid, okay? I'll explain that in a second. A covenantal grid, and then what some call a new covenant grid. Now, again, I will tell you up front from the very beginning, I don't fit into any of these three categories. And to be honest with you, none of the three of us do. We vary across the board with this. And we have very stimulating conversation at times about this topic. But it's fun and it's to be lighthearted. But also at the same time, though, what I want to do is I want to take some of this tonight and I want to walk through it very briefly with you and let you know what various people have tried to use to understand how God connects his whole word together and unfolds his whole plan. What's called first is a dispensational grid. It's right down there at the bottom, verse of the three there. God structures his relationship with mankind through stages or dispensations. Each is a test of mankind to be faithful to the revelation at the time. God has two people, not one. Israel is God's earthly people and the church is his heavenly people. That's how a dispensational people would see that. Two different covenants for two different people, generally. Some modified dispensationalists believe in one covenant with two applications. But that's more of a later addition that's happened. And then there's promises to Abraham are literally for physical Israel and not what God would do for the church. Land, sea, blessing. You guys are familiar with the land, sea, blessing. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a land, to give him a seed, and to bless all the nations through that seed. That's a land, sea, blessing. You'll probably hear me talk about a lot, particularly next week. Okay? And what a dispensationalist would say is that God is literally going to fulfill those things in Israel. So that's why we believe, some folks believe that, while some folks believe that there will be this renewal of Israel one day in the future, and that they will have their land back, and that seed will be triumphant. They'll finally have that land for each, and they'll have that land back. There are others who say that's already been fulfilled, that the land that he was given to Israel was already fulfilled. And there's others who say, yeah, it's fulfilled physically, but that was only to be a picture of an eternal land that God was going to give to the people who would be redeemed through Jesus Christ, and that the seed was actually Jesus that he was talking about, not necessarily Jewish people. Okay, so that's kind of how they believe. The promises to Abraham are literally for physical Israel, not what God would do for the church, land, sea, blessing. Okay, the covenantal grid is the exact opposite. It's the most polar opposite of the dispensational grid. Okay. God structures relationship with mankind through varying covenants. All through the Bible, we see various covenants. Of those covenants, they can fit two major covenants. Covenants of works, which would be the pre-fall. Adam failed the covenant of works, so thus God instituted the covenant of grace, which is everything post-fall. And every covenant you see in Scripture, whether it be the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic law, which is what people call, or the covenant with David, all those kind of things are smaller pieces of the pie, this ever-expanding view of the covenant with God, and that would fit under the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works. Each covenant, all those right there, is a micro-narrative or a small piece of the larger meta-narrative of God's redemptive plan. In other words, they're smaller pictures of the larger picture of God's ultimate covenant of grace. That's what the covenant grid would say. Man is not tested in each, but each is differing administration of the overarching post-fall covenant of grace, which is what I just said. There are three parts of the law. They believe that they're ceremonial, civil, and moral. That ceremonial and civil are no longer valid in our age. Only the moral law is the only thing that's valid. And then they believe the land, sea, blessing are promises to the people of God, okay, for spiritual Israel and the New Testament church, not for physical, genetic Israel, okay? And we'll talk more about those next week. And then the New Covenant grid is kind of a modified version of both of the previous two in some ways. Still similar, it's most similar to covenant, except that there is no division of the law. There is no overarching covenant of works and grace. The Mosaic law was not abolished but fulfilled in the New Covenant and the new law of Christ that binds believers together. Some distinction between Israel and the church. So in other words, where covenant people would say that Israel is nothing more than a picture of God's covenant people, through Israel, not every Israelite we know is saved, right? Not every person who is a Jewish was ever saved, right? Even in the Old Testament, it was only those who were faithful who really understood God, how God was unfolding his plan. They would say that only spiritual Israel and the church are God's people. They're one people, okay? And that they would actually say that the church actually existed in the Old Testament in some ways. And it was the spiritual Israel, the people who were really saved, okay? And I say all that to say this is, welcome to my world this past week, okay? It'll make a whole lot more sense next week, I promise you, when it's all said and done. Here's what I'm going to tell you about next week, is that I'm not arguing for any of the three of these. I'm arguing for us to just go to the Scriptures. We're going to go particularly to Genesis 12, and we're going to talk about this land, sea, blessing we're talking about, because that's where we see God unfolding his plan, right? That's the most fullest expression, the earliest expression of God unfolding his plan to us. And we're going to talk about what God intended and how Abraham actually viewed God's promises to him. And then what you're going to find is that I agree with some of the things the dispensational folks say, some of the things the covenant folks say, and some of the things that New Covenant folks say. Again, I'm not going to tell you where all three of us land on this because I don't want to skew you where you're at on it. But and maybe next week we might talk a little about that next week and give everyone a fair chance to talk about it. But the whole point of this whole study is this for next week is to say, how does this four-act drama come to life in Scripture? How does God unfold it in Scripture? Because if you don't understand what Israel's place is, if you don't understand what David's place was, if you don't understand what Moses' place was, if you don't understand what Abraham's place was, and you don't understand what Noah's place was, if you don't understand all those different things, the Old Testament, then guess what we're going to do, what a lot of Christians do, is we completely ignore the Old Testament altogether, right? And John did a beautiful job up here a few weeks ago and kind of shared how the Old Testament kind of unfolds and unravels and kind of builds towards Christ. Well, I'm going to kind of take it to the next step, and I'm going to kind of talk about it a little bit more in detail than where John was able to go, okay? Again, I hope this has been not too confusing. All I'll say is if you have any questions, I'll do the best I can to answer them after the service. I love you, and I pray that you'll be able to be blessed by this study over the next couple of weeks. Now, next week we're going to talk about that, what I just mentioned. But in the third week is, that's the most practical side. You're going to want to make sure you're here for the third week, if you can. Because the third week is going to really be eye-opening for all of us. It's going to really be the... it's going to be that which determines for you, at least it should be, if you're really engaging it right, and I'm not saying I'm necessarily engaging it right. If we're all engaging it right, it'll tell us what we should and shouldn't be doing, both as a church and us individually. And it'll hopefully show me, and that's what it does for me every time. It shows me what's a waste of my time and what's not a waste of my time. Because we want to be on God's mission. We want to be about His cause. And that's what we want Providence to be. And that's the whole point of this study. Not to just give you a bunch of information to pile in your head, but just to help you understand the bigger picture and ask how we, what we mean to it and how we play it in it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. God, I know that tonight's been a little bit more of a fire hydrant, just throwing a bunch of stuff out here tonight. But I pray, God, that it's been helpful in some way, even if just pieces of it were helpful. And I pray, God, that we will be faithful to be your people in this age, in this time, who will be able to convey to the world around us an unbelieving world that is marred by sin, that has fallen beyond anything we can possibly imagine. That we'll be your people. And we will rightly tell people and convey and reflect what you are doing and what you're calling other people to come be a part of in the new kingdom, in the future. So, Father, we love you. Bless this church. Bless each individual. God, may us be so sensitive to what you're doing in our life. And God, help us to share the gospel more fully this week than we ever have before. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a good week.